We'll turn next in our Bibles to the book of Revelation and to the seventh chapter. We come this morning to the first passage that speaks about the 144,000, one of the more famous and abused passages in the book of Revelation. And so we'll pray before you read and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage, we do recognize that it has often been misunderstood and misapplied by many, including those who don't trust in Christ. We pray that you would give to us your Holy Spirit, that we would have not just the word in front of us, but the word illuminated in our hearts, that understanding it, we might believe it, and that we might live like it's true. We pray for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 7, we'll read verses 1 to 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is God's word. If you ask anyone who's been in a Reformed church, especially a Reformed Presbyterian church, long enough, what is the purpose of your life? I hope that you will hear the answer. The purpose of my life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The first answer to our catechism is something that we try to teach and highlight, that the purpose of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But that often brings about a certain fear in well-meaning Christians. Many of you have struggled with this, I'm sure. And that's the fear that how will I glorify God when the hard times come? Right? And some of you have thought through that right now maybe life isn't extraordinarily difficult for you. And you can live for God's glory, you can sing God's praises, but how will you really bring glory to God when He begins to take things away from you? When you face your death, how are you going to die in a way that brings glory to God? Some of you who really want to glorify God have struggled with these thoughts. And this fear, this passion to glorify God in the hardest of times is what's answered in this passage. So this passage that has been misused and misapplied is really about how you are going to glorify God when the hard times come. To begin to see how this all works, we need to see first how this passage fits in the book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 6. And I encourage you, if you have your Bible open, then just to glance back there to remember what happened. Revelation 4 and 5, John is in heaven. He sees a vision of heaven. And this is all one big vision he's seeing now. And in heaven, he sees everybody praising God. And there's a scroll at the right hand of the Father. And no one's able to take that scroll because no one has the authority or the power to do all of the will of God. But then we saw in chapter 5 that Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, has that authority and that power. So He takes the scroll. And heaven breaks out in rejoicing because there's one who can do the will of God and redeem us. But then, in chapter 6, He begins to take the seals off the scroll. And what seemed like a really good thing we wanted him to take the seals off the scroll, turns into what seems like a really bad thing. Every time he takes a seal off a scroll, people die. Horrible things come to this earth. All sorts of destruction come, especially with the first four angels, the first four horsemen that come with each four of the first four seals. And so what seemed like a good thing, Jesus opening the scrolls, bringing salvation, looks at very much like a bad thing. Many bad things happening in this world. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago and said that all these bad things that are happening are the plan of Christ for his world. They are punishment for the unbelievers. They are purification for the believers. And we need to treat it like that. But I know, because I received some emails and phone calls the week after that sermon, that that doesn't sit well with everyone. It doesn't sit well that Jesus intends disastrous things for this world. We struggle with that, and sometimes rightly so. And that's why we come to chapter 7, to see this in its context. Look at the very last verse of chapter 6. The unbelievers are calling to the mountains and the rocks on the day of Christ's wrath, saying, "Who can stand? The great day of their wrath, the Lamb's wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, that's the question, isn't it? When Jesus' wrath descends on this earth, when difficult things come to us, either together corporately or just to you as an individual, who can stand? Well, that question is answered at the beginning of chapter 7. Remember that the chapter breaks were not put in by the Apostle John, and were not necessarily intended to stop right at the end of chapter 6. And so after this, John sees another vision. Now, the best way to understand the vision that John sees is that this is a prequel to chapter 6. That what he sees with these four angels holding back the four winds is actually something that happens, if we're going to talk about it chronologically, happens before chapter 6. Right? And so this is okay, because we tell stories this way all the time, don't we? We tell a story and then we back up and say, here's what happened before that, that you didn't realize, that colors your understanding of that story even more now. And so chapter 6 is all these horrible things that are happening to the world under the authority of Jesus Christ. But what you didn't know is what happens in chapter 7. And that is that there are 144,000 that are sealed. And so we can make this quite personal. It doesn't just have to be an eschatological, theological discussion. Because horrible things will happen to this world. Horrible and hard things will happen in your life. And we ought to be asking the question this morning, how can I stay faithful to Christ when he takes everything away from me? Right? Jesus has that right, doesn't he? Jesus has that right. And it happens to each of us. If only on the day of your death, everything will be taken from you. And through your life, things will be taken from you. You will walk through dark days. How can you stay faithful to Christ through those hard times? Well, we see then at the beginning of our passage, there are four angels at the four corners of the earth. Don't take this too literally. John isn't foolish. We don't believe that there are four corners of the earth. This is the idea of the whole earth, right? When there are four corners of the earth, it means the whole thing. Four angels are covering the four corners of the earth because they have authority and sovereignty given from Christ over the earth. And they're there in verse 1, holding back the four winds of the earth. These are not winds that are pleasant breezes of spring. These are winds of destruction. And another, these winds are the destruction that's promised in chapter 6. The four horsemen and the four angels holding back the wind are roughly the same thing. We could say that the four horsemen are the four winds that are sent out into the earth. And so now we see before those horsemen are sent out, you have four angels holding them back, sort of holding the reins of these vicious horses ready to go and wreak destruction. And they have to wait. The angels are holding them back. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. This is maybe a picture of where blessing comes from. With the seal of the living God. And he calls out to the four angels who have been given power. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees. You need to wait. You need to wait. Some people who approach Revelation very, very literalistically believe that Revelation here at the beginning of chapter 7 is about global warming. It's about the winds coming on the earth, and they see this something that's happening right now. It's much worse than that. It's much bigger than that. It's all the destruction that will come to this world before the return of Jesus Christ. But before it comes, they have to wait. They have to wait for the seal to be placed on the foreheads of God's servant. When we come to chapter 7, then, we often get hung up on the question of who are the 144,000? But what we need to see is that that is not the most significant question to this passage. It's not the most significant thing to this passage. The most significant part of this passage is in verse 3. What does it mean to be sealed on the forehead by God? What is that? That is the answer that will give us great hope and help this morning. So what we've seen the need, which is destruction coming on this earth, destruction, terrible times coming to your life at some point, and you have the call from God to be faithful. How? How is that going to happen? Well, that's the need. The action then is what happens next. We see first that Christ's sovereignty is exercised over that destruction. The command to wait, the command to not harm the earth until the servants have been sealed, that comes really from Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder of what we saw in chapter 6, that Jesus is sovereign over everything. Every hard thing that happens, as well as every good thing that happens, happens under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Now, people don't like that. They want to see Jesus as just purely nice and kind, only giving good things. But Jesus is a king, and he's about the business of building a kingdom. And he will bring you to heaven and satisfy you eternally there. But he doesn't promise that your life from here until heaven is going to be full of peaches and cream. Some people get an easy life, but most of us get a hard life. Many of us get a very hard life. All of that is under the sovereignty of Christ, and that should comfort us. Here's what one writer wrote about this. Every moment on the earth is made to serve the redeeming purpose of God for mankind. The four winds from the four corners of the earth cannot blow and vent their rage as they like, but only as they are made to serve the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing bad comes to this world except that which serves the redemption of God's people. Everything that happens, good and bad, is all designed to serve the purpose of God. And that's what the winds are for. When the winds come, they come because Jesus has called them to come. And they come because there's a need for punishment and for purification. And when the winds are held back, they're held back at the command of Christ. And we need to settle this in our hearts, that nothing comes to you except that which Jesus has commanded. There may be days when you don't like that, but the rest of the days you will love it. And the days when the hard things come, to know that this is from the hand of Christ may be difficult at first, but in the long run it will be far more hopeful. So let's go to the question then. What does this seal mean? Remember, as John's writing, he's not writing first and foremost for 21st century American Christians. He's writing for people in the Roman Empire. He's writing for people who are grounded in the Old Testament. He's writing with one foot in the Roman Empire, one foot in that culture, and then one foot in the Old Testament. Sound like he had 3 feet. What I meant was he has one foot in his culture, he has one foot in the Old Testament. And that's where we need to begin to understand what he's saying. So what John is saying when he talks about a seal being placed on a forehead is from the Old Testament. And what I'd like to do is show you a couple places where it comes from. If you keep a finger in Revelation 7, let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Of course, the three books that are most inform Revelation are Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah. In Ezekiel 9, it's a prophecy of judgment against Jerusalem. Right, so remember from the book of Ezekiel that God's people are living in Babylon. They've been exiled because of their wickedness, and they've been exiled both to punish them and to preserve them. But back in Jerusalem, everything's bad, and they've been idolatrous. They've turned their back on God. Let's begin reading in Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. This is God's glory preparing to leave the city. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So this person is to go through Jerusalem marking those who hate sin, marking those who don't love the sin that the city of Jerusalem is committing. Verse 5. And to the others, he said in my hearing, to the other angels, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Having read that passage and comparing it with Revelation 7, do you think they have anything to do with each other? Clearly, this is one of the places that John is referencing, that the mark on the forehead is similar to what Ezekiel was prophesying. That there will come a day when Jesus sends his full wrath against this earth. And only those who have the mark will be preserved. Now, those of you who are students of Scripture, this should be bringing other things to mind. Because as you go back even further in Scripture, you go to the book of Exodus and you remember the day of the Passover. On the day of the Passover, the lamb was killed, and they put the blood of the lamb outside the doorpost. And only those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost were preserved from the angel of death who wandered through Egypt, marched through Egypt that night, putting to death every firstborn except those who had the mark of the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. We also see in Exodus and Leviticus that the priests had something on their chest. The priest had a certain seal or a mark or a stone that they would put on their chest and they would bring into the presence of God. This is called a seal when you go to the Greek Old Testament. The stone that has the name of the tribe on them is also called a seal. So all these ideas, Ezekiel 9 and the Passover and the garments of the priest, this is what's in mind when John talks about God sealing or putting a seal on his people. The seal in the Roman Empire to seal somebody meant that you owned them. And that you would often be sealed if you were a slave, a mark, a tattoo or a burn would be put on you as a sign that you belong to this particular person. This is important, especially for a fairly illiterate society. If you couldn't read, you could still tell who you belonged to or who that person belonged to. That seal not only indicated ownership, but also identification. Right? So this is who I am. I know my job. I know my role. I know to whom I belong. But not only identification, it also often meant protection. If you had a seal put upon you from a powerful house, people would see that and they wouldn't mess with you. They would know that behind you, even if you're just a slave, behind you stands the authority and the power of your house or your benefactor. There's a protection that comes with this sealing. I have in my mind a picture of a mother on a summer day getting her children ready to go outside. And these mothers, sometimes overzealous with their application of sunscreen, head to toe sunscreen, so that the sun will strike you, but it will not harm you. And this is the protection that comes with this seal. Right? So we still haven't fully answered the question, what is it? And the answer is this: the seal is the name of God. It is the name of God. And here's why we know this. Turn, if you're back in Revelation, turn with me to Revelation 14 now. Whenever possible, we want each book of the Bible to help us interpret itself. So if Revelation tells us what the 144,000 or what that seal is, then that begins to answer the question for us. Just verse 1 in Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Right? So that does answer the question pretty well for us, doesn't it? What is the seal? The seal is the name of God. Well, when does this happen? How is someone sealed by God? Someone is sealed by God when they receive the Holy Spirit inwardly and when they receive baptism outwardly. Right? And those are two sides of the same coin. Outward sign of an inward reality. When someone is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and they receive the Holy Spirit, whether at that time or at a different time, they have the inward and the outward reality. They have the seal of God placed on their forehead. One of the things we try to emphasize when we have baptisms here is that baptism is not in Scripture your confession of God. It's God's confession of you. In baptism, we put the name of God on a person. That's literally what we do. We put a hand on a person and say, this person has the name of God on them. That doesn't mean they are God, but that means that they are identified with Him as part of His family and they receive His protection. And if you have the outward baptism and the inward sealing of that by the Holy Spirit, if you are truly born again, then you are sealed by God. And that's what this sealing is. It's the inward Holy Spirit and the outward baptism that comes. And again, those are two sides of the same coin throughout the New Testament. So what happens? What happens because God seals His people? That's what brings us to the other big question, the 144,000. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This number, this concept has been variously interpreted and used. Cults, Jehovah's Witness especially, are well known for using the 144,000, a very specific and kind of odd idea of who it is. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witness and ask them, can I get into the 144,000? They'll say, no, that number is already sealed. It's already filled up. And you can tell them, well, in my religion, I can get in. So I'm going to stick with this one. But what is it? Well, there are several different ideas to what the 144,000 are. Some believe that it is a literal number of the remnant or ethnic Israel that will be saved, or that is being saved at this time in history. There is literally 144,000 Israelites that are to be saved at this time in history. Also, or additionally, a second idea is that this is the all of Israel, figurative of all of Israel being saved. Romans 11 gives us a sense that through this age, at some point in this age, probably toward the end, there will be a large influx of Jewish people back into the Christian faith. And we pray for that, and we believe that toward the end of this age, there will be an ingathering of the Jews back to their promised Messiah. Some people believe that this 144,000 is that ingathering. Others believe that it's simply a number referring to the Christian ethnic Jews in the first century. And fourthly, though, and most popular and most correct, is that this is a figurative number, figurative of all of the people of God. All of the people of God throughout this age, throughout time, this 144,000 stands for all of them. Remember then, of course, when we go to the book of Revelation, the numbers of Revelation are always symbolic. Rarely, sometimes they're literal, but even when they're literal, they're still symbolic. This is not a literal number. This is a symbolic number. What you have is multiplications of things. 12 is a number of completeness. And then you multiply it by 1,000 and you have that completeness times 1,000, that completeness times sort of a heavenly completeness at that point. Then you add them all up together and you get the 144,000. However you do the math, 10 times 10 times 10 or 12 times 12 times 1,000, whatever it is, you get that number by using factors that are symbolic of completeness. Right? So however you get there, you're using numbers like 10 and 12 and 1,000. And all those are symbolic numbers of completeness. Well, how is it then that this refers to all God's people? Because it specifically says Israel. And not only that, it names each of the 12 tribes. Well, throughout Revelation, as we go through Revelation in the coming months, we'll see that the Gentiles are often included with the sons of Israel throughout Revelation. So especially when you get toward the end in chapter 21, it's clear that the Gentiles, those who are not ethnic Jews, are included in the sons of Israel. And so it matches up well with how John treats them. One writer put it this way. This is another example of the ways that Christians are portrayed in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, under the Old Testament guise of the true people of God, the true Israel. So often throughout this book, the people of God are portrayed as Israel. And that's okay, too, because Paul taught us what that means. Paul told us in Romans that not all are Israel who are ethnically Israel, but the true Israel are those who are chosen by God and born again. Right? So we are part of the true Israel. We are part of the 144,000. You might notice as we went through this list that it's not exactly the same as the list of tribes in the Old Testament. There's a tribe that's missing. And there's a tribe that's added. The tribe that's added is Joseph. He's not a tribe in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Joseph is split into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And there's a tribe that's missing, the tribe of Dan. The best idea we have about why this might be is that Dan is particularly in the Old Testament associated with idolatry. There are a couple of passages that really specifically name the tribe of Dan as a source of idolatry in the nation. Regardless of we're not totally sure about that, but that's the best idea of why that particular tribe is omitted. Now, there's one more idea that we need to understand from this list. Those of you who have, maybe you read through the Old Testament sometime last year. When you see a list like this, when you see a large number and then smaller numbers picked out from each of the tribes, what does it remind you of? It should remind you of the book of Numbers, the book of Chronicles, where there are censuses taken of the people. And they're always broken down by tribes. There's this many from this tribe, this many from this tribe. This isn't the first time there's a list like this in the Bible. But each time there's a list like this in the Old Testament, what is the purpose of that list? The purpose of that list is always to count an army. It's always to count military strength. And so when God breaks this down by tribe, he could have just said 144,000 and we would have understood what he meant. But by breaking it down by tribe, he's saying these 144,000 aren't just my people. They're not just my family. This is my army. This 144,000 are all of the redeemed, and they are the army of the Lamb. Right? That's what this means. And so you are included in it. So the best idea, the best interpretation of this passage is that these 144,000 are those who have been sealed. They have the name of God on them and in them. They are the totality of the redeemed of God, and they are the army of Jesus Christ. So that's how we best understand this passage. What do we do with it then? As we close, I'd like to bring us four ideas, four possible responses to this passage. First, to be sealed is to trust in the Lord, to receive His Spirit and His baptism. If you have not trusted in the Lord, you are not protected. You don't have the seal. And someday the angel of death will come. He will come to you personally, and he will come to this world. And all who do not have that seal will be destroyed. And if you would be saved, if you would be protected, all that you have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And inwardly you will receive His Spirit when you ask for it. And outwardly you come to the church and you confess, and God puts His name on you in baptism, and you are protected. And when you are protected, then those of you who are sealed, you need to know and believe that this protection is permanent. You are sealed once and for all. Because you didn't do the sealing, you can't lose it. Because you didn't put it on you, you can't take it off of you. Right? And this is our protection is permanent and it is powerful. The protection, the seal means that nothing will come to you that can harm you. Nothing will come to you that will overwhelm you. And just as Paul says to the Corinthians, we may be pressed on every side, but we will never be crushed. Because we have the Spirit in us and we have the name of Christ on us. So if you would be protected, if you would receive this seal, trust in Jesus Christ. Give to Him your life and receive His life in return. Secondly, to be part of the sealed people of God demands faithfulness to the Lord. If you are part of the sealed people of God, God in return demands from you faithfulness. If you're going to receive the inward Holy Spirit and the outward baptism, the response God demands from you is that you would be faithful to Jesus Christ all the days of your life. But not only does it demand faithfulness, the seal also promises faithfulness. And this is where our hope really begins to grow. To be part of the sealed people of God demands and promises faithfulness to the Lord through every trial. St. Augustine famously said in a prayer, "God, grant what you command, and then command what you will." God has commanded that you be faithful to Him every day of your life, especially when the disaster comes, that you remain faithful, that you don't lose your faith, that you don't curse God and die as Job was told to do. But God's seal put upon you is not just a demand, but it's a promise that when that day comes, you will not fail me. You see, your faithfulness to God is not about you. It's about the God who is in you. The seal is not just a demand that you be faithful. It's a promise that you will be faithful. It's not just a protection from outward disasters and outward problems. It's an inward protection from your own faithlessness. Your faithfulness is guaranteed because you belong to God, and He doesn't let His people fail Him. And those of you who are afraid of this, you're afraid of dying. How do I die for the glory of God? How do I bury people I love for the glory of God? How do I lose my job for the glory of God? This is your promise. You have to be faithful to Christ during those times. But when those times come, you will find every needed grace, every needed strength will be given to you in those days. And we can testify to this. As a pastor, I have seen time and again people whose faith that I would call immature and weak come to a point of crisis. And you begin to worry about them. How are they going to deal with their cancer? How are they going to deal with their oncoming death? And you see in this weak and immature Christian a strength that you've never seen before. It's because they came to the point, and God doesn't let His people fail. And so those of you who are worried, stop worrying. This is about God's seal put upon you and put in you. You cannot fail God because He won't let you. This isn't to say that you'll be perfect, but it's to say that you will never fully fail your Father in heaven because you have the Spirit in you. And that is an impossibility. This is the great truth of this passage. This is why it's great to be sealed, not just to be protected from hell. That's not good enough for us. It's a guarantee that I can and I will glorify my Father every day of my life, especially when the hard times come. That's what I want to do. And here's the promise that you will do it. Thirdly, to be sealed demands your willingness to participate in the battle and in the victory of Jesus Christ. If you're sealed, it means you're in this army. You've been enlisted. If you've given your life to Christ, whether you knew it or not, you signed up to serve, not just behind a king, but behind a general, behind a king going to battle. We are the army of God, and we have been called to fight. What does that fight look like? What did Jesus' fight look like? Jesus won by suffering. Jesus battled by dying. And you will be called to the same thing. Many times I've heard Christians talk about fighting sin in society, fighting for Jesus. Very rarely do they mean suffering for Him. Most often they mean being loud. If we're going to serve behind Jesus, there are times to be loud, to prophesy to our society. But serving in the army of Jesus Christ means dying with Him and dying for Him every day. Finally, to be part of this army, to be part of the sealed, means reckoning your life as more than about you. If you are sealed, it means that you were set aside for something more important than yourself. You have not been saved in order to live for yourself. You've been saved in order to live for Jesus. And so this truth that my life is not about me is actually freeing. I can begin to serve selflessly. I can begin to serve without fear. I'm not going to fail Christ because I have the Spirit in me. And my life is not about me, so I can give of myself fully and freely to those that God brings into my life. The more that you serve others and in so doing serve Christ, the more joyful you will be as you see that your life is more intended to be about Christ than about anything else. So, you who believe in Jesus Christ and have been baptized by Him, You are the sealed. You are the 144,000. And because of that, Christ makes promises in this passage. And Jesus can't not win. Amen? All right, let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are victorious. And so often we look at our own weaknesses, our sins, and we worry. We lose sight of victory. Lord, we thank you that you don't. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in confidence of these things. Lord, help us to not fail you. Help us to be faithful to you. And give us the confidence that we will be so that we can get past that fear and move on to serving and dying for Jesus. We thank you for sealing us. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. But we love it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together in response to Psalm 31, Selection A.